Good morning, everyone. Today, we are going to be looking at Matthew 11, or Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. For those of you who are very, very observant, you'll notice that I was asked to preach that skips over a section. It does not include, so Gerald left off last week at Mark 10, verse 52, and what we don't cover is Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now, for those of you who have a really good memory, you remember that I preached that sermon, and I think it was on April the 13th. It was Palm Sunday. So I have no idea whether, Gerald, you remembered that, and you had me put it right after that for that reason. All of a sudden, I got really nervous last week, and I saw where Gerald ended, and I thought, wow, I have been processing the wrong sermon the entire time. And then I thought, wait, I just preached that sermon. And so thank you, Gerald, for having me not preach that again. By the way, if this story today doesn't raise questions about who Christ is to you, nothing ever will. This is a very disturbing section of the Scripture. And it's a section of the Scripture that I've thought a lot about. For those of you who've watched The Chosen, this scene shows up in a major way in The Chosen this year, and it's got me to really, really, really look at this passage in a new way. For you old people out there, I'm going to give a tribute to you at this point of the sermon. And in the spirit of Paul Harvey, I want to tell a story. So for those of you who know who Paul Harvey is, I want you to think about yourself sitting by a radio someplace, and after a long pregnant pause, Paul Harvey says, "And now, the rest of the story." For those of you who don't know who Paul Harvey, that means nothing to you. Here is the rest of the story. On November 15th, 1969, which is almost exactly 56 years ago from right now, a guy by the name of Dave was able to fulfill his childhood dream of opening up his first restaurant in Columbus, Ohio. Dave was born in Atlantic City, New Jersey, in 1932. Within the first 6 months after he was born, he was adopted by Rex and Olivia Thomas. Olivia died when he was five. Rex was a troubled man and had a problem keeping a job and traveled for the rest of Dave's life looking for work. As a result of Rex's instability, Dave spent his early childhood years living close to Kalamazoo, Michigan, with his grandmother. Dave became obsessed with restaurants. He got his first job in a restaurant when he was 12 years old, when he and his dad moved to Knoxville, Tennessee. He was fired from that job because he got in an argument with the boss. He vowed from that day on he would never be fired again. He got a second job working at a restaurant when he was 15 in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Again, his dad and his instability drug him to Fort Wayne. He worked at another restaurant there. His dad, again, moving on, when he was 16, and Dave said, "Sorry, Dad, I'm not moving this time. I'm staying in Fort Wayne, and I'm working at this restaurant." The man that he worked for became his lifelong mentor. At the age of 18, in 1950, the Korean War started. And Dave said, "You know what? I'm not going to wait to get drafted. I'm going to volunteer for the Army." And he volunteered for the Army. That way, he got to choose what he was going to do. And he chose to go to chef school. And he was shipped to West Germany, where he served 2,000 men meals every day. He came back and he went to work 3 years later at the same restaurant in Fort Wayne, Indiana. His boss got a knock on the door one day. It was another guy you all know. Colonel Sanders from Kentucky Fried Chicken was there. He said to his boss, "I want you to own a couple Kentucky Fried Chickens." His boss said, "Yeah, I'm not interested in fast food." Colonel Sanders wouldn't take no for an answer and kept coming back until his boss agreed. This got Dave to work for Colonel Sanders. Dave convinced Colonel Sanders that he should start appearing in Kentucky Fried Chicken ads on television. And he did. Dave's boss from back in Fort Wayne said, "Hey, I own these four stores in Columbus that are really struggling, these four KFCs. Can you move to Columbus?" So Dave did. He turned those four stores around and turned and sold them in 1968 back to Colonel Sanders for $1.5 million. He took that $1.5 million and he started his own store. He named that store after his third daughter. What was his third daughter's name? Sadly, it wasn't. It was Melinda Lou. So why do you think her name was Wendy? Because her brothers and sisters couldn't pronounce her name, so they called her Wenda, which became Wendy. Dave said there was two mistakes he made in life. The two biggest ones, number one, he dropped out of school when his dad moved away from Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he never went with his dad, and he quit school. Number two, he named his restaurant after his third daughter. He said the pressure that put on my daughter was unfair to her. Her likeness appears on every Wendy's that still exists today. By the way, Dave modeled his store after a small chain in Michigan that served what? Square hamburgers and a very thick shake that you couldn't drink with a straw. It wasn't White Castle, it was Key P is the name of the chain. It's a very tiny little chain in western Michigan. But you're right, White Castle does serve square hamburgers. When Wendy's went national, does anyone remember what their first slogan used to be? Well, we're going to get there, but what was before that? What was their slogan? Hot and juicy. I remember when I was 12 years old, we used to go to a chiropractor that was an hour and a half from my home. By the way, how do you make sure that Mennonites and Amish get to heaven? Tell them there's a chiropractor there and it's cheap. My dad had heard from a good friend he had at church that there was this brand new restaurant that served really, really big hamburgers. So my dad and I, we never went out to eat you all. We were good Mennonites. And so to go out with my dad was even more special when we got done with the chiropractor visit. In 1984, Wendy's changed their theme. Twyla and I were dating. We weren't quite married then. And I want to show you the ad that changed America as we knew it.
It's a big fluffy
bun. Talk to the manager.
It is the manager.
Where's the beef?
He's putting us under the supervisor.
If you ask me, which you didn't, we should call the order.
At Wendy's, the hamburger we modestly call a single has more beef than the Big Mac or Whopper.
We've got the owner.
Hello?
Where's the beef?
Wendy's kind of people never ask, where's the beef?
I don't think there's anybody there. I really don't.
How many of you remember that ad? Yes, that was quite the ad. It has dropped in, where's the beef, that has stuck with us ever since. That's where it all started, in Dave's dream. By the way, I will say this. I wish we all had the passion for the Lord that Dave had for fast food restaurants and restaurants. Another thing I'll say about Dave, Dave was a resilient man. He overcame a lot of things to be who he was. Today, we're going to be talking about looking for food, but it's where's the fruit, not where's the beef. We're going to be looking for fruit today, and in another word, we're looking for figs. So let's start out by reading the passage that we're going to cover today, starting in Mark 11, verse 12. Actually, you know what? I think we're going to have you all slip. If you go back, there's a slide that's 11:11. I'm going to start with 11:11 because it's very critical. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts, and he looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'll pause. The next day, they were leaving Bethany, and Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." His disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow them to carry merchandise through the temple court. And he taught them and he said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began to look for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And evening came, and Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots, and Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they said will happen, it will be done. Therefore I tell you, whenever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and it will be yours. And when you're standing in prayer, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven forgives your sins." What in the world do we do with Jesus here? So here we see that Jesus enters Jerusalem, going back to verse 11. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. He makes his triumphal entry. And if you remember when we talked about that back in April, which I don't expect you to, I talked about three things. Number one, Jesus entered Jerusalem unusually. Remember that silly little donkey that he rode? Number two, he entered it with a purpose, that is to sacrifice his life for you and I. And number three, he entered Jerusalem in order to show the world the good news. So he gets done with that and he gets there and he goes to the temple and he looks at the courtyards. Verse 11, he went to the courtyards and he looked around and he looked at everything. But since it was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I'm going to tell you all. He did the same thing to the temple that he did to the fig tree the next morning. He's looking for fruit. He gets to the temple and he says, "Where's the fruit?" But it's late, so he goes to Bethany. Now, if you girls could show us the map from Jerusalem to Bethany. There we go. It's 2 miles, you all. So this is Passover, which means Jerusalem is crazy and it's hard to find a hotel room. So I'm assuming that Jesus and his 12 disciples are staying at Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's in Bethany. We don't know for sure, but that makes the most sense. So they're traveling the 2 miles every day by foot to go to stay with whoever they're staying in at Bethany. So they go to Bethany and they come back the next morning, verse 12. They come back the next morning. And Jesus is hungry, and he sees in the distance a fig tree. He goes up to it, and he looks to see if it finds any fruit, and he can't find any. And then we get these famous words, "Because it's not the season for figs." It's Passover time, which means that it's spring, and figs trees do not have figs in the spring. And he says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Bertrand Russell, the famous, he's now old and dead, but back when I was growing up, he was a famous atheist philosopher. He said this verse right here is the reason he couldn't be a Christian. He said, this verse shows that God, Jesus, is the most capricious, unpredictable, out-of-control maniac you'll ever read about. Who would curse a tree for something it can't help? Right? That's not fair to the tree. That's not in keeping who God is. Some people argue this is the only destructive miracle Jesus does on the earth. It's a miracle, right? But it's an interesting miracle. Think about all the other miracles that Gerald has been preaching about. This is the only one that destroys life, not brings healing. Which is why some theologians call it a destructive miracle. So how do we explain what Jesus was doing here? There's two explanations. We're trying to make sense of this. And the one theory says that in the spring, fig trees, when they bloom, when they get full leaved, they have these little tiny things that are eventually going to become figs. And when people are really hungry, they would go up to them and they would eat them, even though they weren't figs. They were the precursors of figs. So you could get a little bit of help from that. That's the one theory. So Jesus went up looking for those little tiny pre-figs, hoping to have some for breakfast, and there was none there, so he got mad. The other theory said there's a few kinds of fig trees that produce fruit out of season, and so therefore Jesus knew this was one of those trees. We don't really know. The piece that we do know is that Jesus was using this tree as an object lesson for his disciples. As an object lesson for his disciples, because he knew that that afternoon he was going to cleanse the temple for the same reason that this tree was cursed. But it is a very difficult passage because it is so out of character with who Jesus is. I'd love you to think about that for the rest of the day. We end this part of this passage where we see that the disciples heard Jesus say, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. His disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, verse 15, Jesus enters the temple courts and he begins to drive out those who are buying and selling there. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple court. Matthew tells us that he used a whip to drive out the animals. Doesn't actually say the animals, but we're going to go with that. This is Passover time. I had mentioned that before. To imagine the chaos, and you imagine the craziness that the temple would have been at this time. The Jewish historian, Josephus, thank you, said in A.D. 66, during Passover week, 255,000 sheep were sacrificed. You all, can you imagine a slaughtering house that just killed 255,000 sheep? That's what happened at the temple. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of guts. That's a lot of roasted meat. When these pilgrims would come to Jerusalem, they would have to enter the temple and they would have to buy their stuff with temple coinage. So one of the ways that the priest had set up this kind of illegal scheme was they would work with these money exchangers who would charge a huge rate to exchange your money. The exchange rate was way in their favor. Then it was hard to bring your little sheep with you to be sacrificed. By the way, each Jewish man had to pay a temple tax, which was worth about 2 days of work. So that all had to be changed into temple coinage. Then you had to bring your sheep. If you brought your sheep, they often rejected your sheep because your sheep had to be what? Without blemish. And say, that's a little blemish there. We got this beautiful sheep here. So they took your sheep, bought it on the cheap, and they gave you this perfect sheep that they raised at a really high rate. They made a lot of money this way. And then they kicked that money back to the priest. Not all of it, of course. Now, where in the world did this all take place? So the temple Let's go to that first map of the temple. The next one back. Okay, so if you look here, you all, the temple was divided into a series of courts. The first one is the court of the Gentiles, where Solomon is also in there. By the way, court of the Gentiles, 35 acres of space. This is a massive space. Then you have the temple walls, and inside that you have the women's court. And then that's where Jewish women could go. Then you have the men's court, also known as the Jewish court. That's where Jewish men could go. Then you have the Holy of Holies, where all of this selling and where Jesus would have overturned the temples would be in the Gentile court. Then that 35 acres. What had happened to the temple by this time was that the so isn't this really cool, you all? God in the Old Testament had decided already that he was going to have a place for the Gentiles to worship him and get to know him. And that was the Gentiles' court. Do you remember when God told Abraham, through you all people will be blessed? This was the keeping of that. Now, they couldn't get close to the temple, but they were there. But the Jews took advantage of this space and said, hey, this is where we're going to do all our buying and selling. All our buying and selling. It became a stockyard. And a dishonest one at that. It was craziness, chaos, confusion. Which meant what? If you had any Gentile trying to worship God in that space, they had to compete with bleating of sheep and rams and cows and doves, people yelling, screaming, all kinds of other things. The Jews at this time had the belief that said, when the Messiah comes, guess what? The Messiah is going to clean out the Jewish court, the Gentile court, so that we don't have to deal with Gentiles anymore. But what does Jesus do in the cleaning of the temple? He doesn't get rid of the Gentiles. He cleans the space for the Gentiles to be able to worship Jesus. What Jesus is saying here to the religious leaders is, you have totally distorted the purpose of my church. I had this church so that it was designed so that all people could find me within its walls. But what you have done is that you have turned it into a stockyard where the very people that I want to reveal myself to are so distracted by what's going on that they can't find me. And I want that to stop. But if you think about it from, think about what he says. Is it not written that my house will be called the house of prayer of what? All nations. And what have you made it? A den of robbers. What Jesus is saying here is, I know that I told you to develop the sacrificial system, and I know that's the heart of our gospel. But you missed my heart. You missed my heart. What you're doing is wonderful, but not really. Matthew 15, Jesus quotes Isaiah when he says what? These people worship me, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are way far from me. They worship me in vain. The high priest and the religious leaders knew what Jesus was saying because what do they say? They looked for a way to kill him, but they feared doing so because the people respected Jesus. They knew what Jesus had just said. They knew that Jesus had just challenged the very basis and the very core of their entire system. And I'm sure they're thinking, because this is what I would have thought if I would have been a religious leader at the time, We can't have this craziness going on. We have Passover going on right now. How in the world, I like order, how in the world are we going to keep this order when there's this crazy man saying crazy things over here that's going to get us all in trouble? Let's go back to the fig tree. The fig tree stands for what? If you read through the Old Testament and Hosea and Jeremiah, the fig tree stands for Israel. What Jesus is saying through the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, Israel, I want to cut off all that does not bear fruit within your worship. And I'm going to take that and I'm going to throw it into the fire. And we're going to have new wineskins. And we're going to worship back the way I wanted you to. If you had been at the temple that day, you wouldn't have had a neutral reaction about what Jesus did. It was so countercultural to the religious way of doing things that you would have either thought, he's crazy, that man is amazing, or I can't stand him. If we go back to that other chart or that picture of the temple. So when it says that Jesus wouldn't let them carry them into across the courtyard, we are assuming that they were trying to get their little sheep into one of these walls, and Jesus was blocking them so that they couldn't get their sheep in there, or their doves or whatever else there were, to get into the temple. But you all, look at this. Jesus saw all the leaves and he saw how beautiful this tree was, this temple, Herod's temple, which wasn't completed at the time, but he saw the beauty of it, but he said, this is barren. There's nothing here. There's no fruit. Isn't that what Jesus could be asking us today? What in the world in your worship and the way we do church is barren? What in the world do we do in worship that keeps the people that need to be hearing the message from being able to hear the message because they're distracted, or we've distorted it, or we have become corrupt? Those are hard questions. And I don't have the answer for those things, but it's a challenge for me to think about it. How in the world does the way that we do church and we do worship distract from people that need to hear the word? Paul talks about this again in 1 Corinthians 14. There's other passages too that get talked about how we do church. It's a tough one. But this is a tough passage. The disciples and Jesus leave that evening, go back to Bethany. The next morning, they come back from Bethany to Jerusalem, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered, by the way. In the NIV, do I have it up there? Yes, look at this. The translators of the NIV have included two exclamation points, which are not in the Greek. Why did they do that? What they want to communicate is the shock and excitement that Peter says. He can't believe it. Because who in the world sees a tree that's alive one day that's dead from the roots up the next? He's saying, Jesus! Rabbi, look at this. The tree you cursed yesterday is dead. Jesus' answer to him, Peter's basically saying, Jesus, how did you do that? Again, the only miracle that Jesus does where something dies rather than is restored to life. Jesus' answer to how did I do that is an interesting one. He doesn't really answer the question in famous Jesus in Jesus' way. He says what? Have faith in God. If we take that in the Greek interpretation, really says have God's faith. Have the faith that God does. If you have the faith that God does, truly I tell you, if anyone says to that mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt it in their heart, but believes in what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer and believe that you will receive, it will be yours. Now, you all, I don't think this is a formula for how to get whatever you want, that Rolls Royce or whatever. But what Jesus is saying here, so when the Jews talked about the mountain picking up the mountain being picked up and thrown into the sea, it was a way of saying what? To do the impossible. Certain rabbis were also called the rooters up of mountains. The rooters up of mountains. That was in reference to rabbis that were very wise and were able to think through and solve really complex problems. Now, It's difficult to know what Jesus is actually saying here, but basically what he's saying is, if you have the faith that God has, and you really believe, you can do amazing things. Now, the disciples were most likely, given where they were in Bethany on that road, they were probably looking at the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is still there. No one has just told the Mount of Olives, go jump in the sea. But there's been a lot of amazing, impossible things done through Christ and through God by those who believe and have faith. Jesus also then goes on to say what? When you're standing to pray, the most common way for Jews to pray was standing up. They prayed when kneeling down when they were really struggling with an issue. When you're standing and praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. That's totally opposite of what happens in Matthew 5. In Matthew 5:23, when you're at the altar and you're praying and you remember that what? What's different though, you all? I'm praying at the altar and I remember something. What do I remember? Somebody has something against me. What am I supposed to do? Leave my what? Offering at the altar and go find the person. Resolve it. That's when somebody has a beef with me. When I have a beef with somebody, am I supposed to go find them? No. In my little heart, I'm supposed to say what? I forgive you. I don't need to hunt down that person. When I have something against another person, the Lord says you can take care of that in your heart. If they have something against you, go find them and resolve it. Interesting. I don't know what to do with that other than it's interesting. What Jesus is saying here, though, it's don't always involve people in the little beefs you have with them. A lot of times they don't even know you're mad at them. Isn't that true? Most of the time the people we're most mad at have no clue. Then Jesus adds this terrible thing. If you can't forgive them, I might not be able to forgive you. It's not the only time he says that. Oh. I think the lessons for us in this passage, which is, man, this is a heavy passage, you all. What Jesus is saying here is, how do we make sure that our worship has fruit? The way we worship individually is determined by so many crazy things. The one nice thing, if you think about all the ways the Bible talks about how to worship and how you should look while you're worshiping, you would be laying down, standing up, falling prostrate, doing all kinds of backflips. You could do so many different things. There is no one way to worship in the Bible. There are multiple ways to worship. How we worship is determined by your personality, all kinds of craziness that have nothing to do with fruit. How people look on Sunday morning tells you nothing about the fruit in their life. How in the way that we worship is hindering those who need to find Christ from finding him. What we do know from John 4:24 is God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Father, man, this is a heavy passage. It's hard to know exactly what to do with everything you say here. But Father, help us to bear fruit. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth so that we do not become a hindrance to those who your heart is set to love. Father, help us not to be a distraction, but Father, help us to be honest in our pursuit of you in the way that we worship you. Father, help. I want to say this. I'm so grateful that you have grafted us onto the tree and that we have been brought into the kingdom through your plan, as that we as Gentiles can find salvation in you. Thank you for that gift. In your name, amen.